Well, let's pray once again before we turn to the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of yours, given to John, given to the seven churches, and given to us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us as we continue to seek to overcome, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to endure till the end, until we come to dwell with you forever in glory. We pray that this great vision of our eternal future would encourage the saints this morning, and to remind us that we are almost home. Let us, O Lord, as we turn to your word, open our hearts and minds, we pray, that we might embrace it, that we might believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of us here this morning might be familiar with a statement that goes something like this. We might have heard people say, well, those people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Have you heard that before? Now, there is maybe some truth to that statement. There may be some people that are so focused on what is to come that they are not living life in the here and now. But I would say that it's equally and more evidently true that those who are not more heavenly, or as we saw last week, more new heaven and new earthly minded, that those who are not more new heaven and new earthly minded will be of no earthly good or little earthly good. There is something about focusing our hearts and attention on what is to come, on the glory that is to come, that helps us to live for Christ in the here and now. You remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." And then he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There is something about focusing our gaze on heaven, on glory, on the new heavens and the new earth, that draws our hearts in a Godward direction, that therefore helps us live in the here and now. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a story that my dad told me once, a true encounter that he had with a fellow professing believer. And it went something like this. After my dad had retired from his work in the bakery that he'd had, a friend of his came up to him one day because my dad had been around for quite a while and hadn't necessarily taken a holiday. And he says to my dad, "Well, aren't you going to travel? I mean, you're young now. You still are vibrant and you have life and you got all these places you can go. You can go someplace warm and someplace tropical and these kind of things. And surely you want to travel before you get too old and then you can't do this any longer." And he seemed intent on this and kind of pressed this on my dad. And then my dad looked at him and said, "Do you not believe in heaven? Do you not believe in heaven?" This man wanted, if you will, his best life now. My dad understood that there is a heaven, that there is a new heavens and a new earth coming, and he also understood that his master had called him now to labor in his vineyard, to fight the good fight, to serve, to lay down his life, to take up his cross and follow him. And so while many of my dad's peers were out, if you will, spending their retirement collecting shells on the beach, my dad was storing up treasure in heaven because he believed the word of God, serving, laying down his life for the good of others. Those who are not more heavenly minded will be of no earthly good. I also believe that this vision that is given to us here that we have studied last week and will continue to look at this week is given to the saints to help us not only be of more earthly good, but in a sense, I believe that one of the great messages of the book of Revelation is that if we are not more heavenly minded, we will find ourselves in danger of being no new earthly good. Because those who are not more heavenly minded may abandon Christ, may abandon the faith, and will not be in the new heavens and the new earth at all. You see, brothers and sisters, I believe the message here this morning given to the seven churches that were undergoing trials and tribulations, those in Smyrna who would be put in prison and would have to suffer even death, where Christ calls them to be faithful unto death. Others that were all undergoing various things and trials and difficulties. It was given to them to bolster them, to encourage them, to help them remember that this world is not all there is. There is a life to come, and to hold on and to know that they are almost home. And today, our 21st century culture is not unlike the first century culture. In many ways, it is becoming more like it all the time. And the message of this book will help us as the conditions around us, as we've turned away from our Judeo-Christian roots, as we have turned away from God. Conditions now resemble more the first century church than they have in any time during the history of our lives here in Canada. And the book of Revelation was given to them, and it is given to us to remind us. This oft-repeated phrase that comes up, for instance, in the book of Revelation is needful for us. It calls the believers to conquer. It says, to him who conquers, to him who overcomes. You hear regularly throughout the book a call to endurance of the saints, to be faithful and endure to the end. And this call is for us here this morning, to not give in to the pressures of the world, to consider exchanging our eternal inheritance for temporary safety, to give away, if you will, to conform our lives to the pattern of this world and to remain silent in the midst of threats of persecution or ostracism or the loss of our jobs and these kind of things. We know that these things are upon us. There are many laws being put into place that those who would proclaim the truth of the Bible on many areas, including human sexuality, will find themselves in trouble, in prison, and other things in the years to come, it seems. And we need this. The book of Revelation doesn't teach us to go along to get along. It says there are many trials, many sufferings, many difficulties and persecutions that will face the Christian. But in the end, we have the end of the story. The end of the story doesn't end here with loss of things and relationships and other things. But here the book of Revelation calls us, as Christ did to the church at Smyrna, to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And one of the greatest aids to our faithfulness in this life that was given to the first century saints was this book of Revelation, so that they could see, if you will, behind the curtain, to not only what was happening in the here and now in history with them, but what will be to come in the end. One of the enduring purposes of this book was to reveal to the saints that while Satan, his city, and all that belongs to him, that for a time would be allowed by God to appear to have conquered the saints, that all of this was going to be destroyed. There would be a day when it would be no longer. We find that all of this ends up cast into the lake of fire. And what will endure to the end is not Satan, is not his kingdom, not his city, not his people, his beast, his false prophet, or anything else. What endures to the end is the people of God dwelling with God in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem forever. And so let us take hold then of this text. Let us take a hold of this glorious vision, brothers and sisters. We will need it when we go to work. We will need it when we face our relatives that are hostile to Christ. We will need this as we face an increasingly hostile culture. We need a vision of the end. We need a vision of the future. We need to hold fast to this vision that Christ has given to John. And so let us then take some time to focus on it again this morning as we considered last week the new heavens and the new earth. And we noticed last week we looked at many of the negations that were here in this text. We considered many of the statements in our text that spoke of things that, praise God, will no longer be present, things that will pass away, things that will be no more in the new heavens and the new earth when we arrive there one day. We find in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, notice in verse 1 what it says. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. He said in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so we looked at these things and how all so many of the things that make life difficult and trying and in this life will be no more. But this morning I want to look at something else. I thank God that it is not only things that will not be there that God has revealed to his saints, but there are things that will be there. Positive things, glorious things that have been revealed to us here in our text. And I want to look at the positive statements then this morning, and one in particular, to consider what it will be like and who will be present in the new heavens and the new earth one day. And so I want to set our attention on verse 2 this morning in particular, and then also a bit on verse 3. Beginning on verse 2, though, Revelation 21:2 says that John, after he saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the old heavens and the old earth had passed away, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Here we see that in John's vision, he's given a vision not only of a new heaven and a new earth, but a vision of a new Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem as it stands, John is being told, it will not endure. For just as the Apostle Paul, you maybe remember in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25, he spoke of a present earthly Jerusalem in verse 25, also spoke of a Jerusalem above in Galatians 4 and verse 26. And it is this Jerusalem from above that John envisions coming down from heaven to earth. Now, John's vision of this eternal city, this glorious new Jerusalem, the city of God, in the book of Revelation is set as a foil, as a contrast to another city, the great harlot city of Babylon that we, if you've read the book of Revelation, comes in chapters 17 and 18 in particular. Beasley Murray, in his commentary, says this about these two cities. He says, "Revelation as a whole may be characterized as a tale of two cities, with the subtitle, The Harlot and the Bride." And we must understand that what we are seeing here is not really the first installment, the first act in this drama of history, but really is, if you will, the final one. It is a culmination of something that has been going on ever since Genesis and chapter 3. That really there has been this battle, this kind of distinction between the city of God and the city of man, as Augustine rightly understood in his book, The City of God. Where there are citizens of the world, those who are of the kingdom of this world, that follow the prince of the power of the air and the cities of men, who live in rebellion against God, who sin against God and are hostile to his people. And then there are the people of God, the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, those who seek to live on this earth in faithfulness to God and to his promises. They dwell on this earth as those who are described regularly as pilgrims, as aliens, as strangers, as exiles in the world. They often find themselves ostracized and persecuted by those who are, if you will, the city dwellers of this world. And yet they are called to live by faith, remembering that God has promised them an eternal city, an eternal dwelling, that those who are around them in their city today might turn against them, as the people in Smyrna were turning against them, as those in other cities in Revelation were experiencing difficulty. As Rome, that great city, was persecuting the Christians, they must remember that this is not their final home and that the final act of the drama is yet to be unfolded. And here is what we are given here then in Revelation at the end of the book. This tale of two cities, you might say, actually began in Genesis in chapter 3 and then carried on into Genesis in chapter 4. You may remember in Genesis chapter 4 where we read of the death of Abel. Abel, this one who was righteous, this one who offered a sacrifice to God that was acceptable to him. This Abel was persecuted by his brother, was the first martyr as he was killed for his faith. His brother Cain killed him. 1 John 3:12 describes Cain as of the evil one. Here we have this war, this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and it has come to a head as Abel is now killed by his brother Cain. And following the death of Abel, God pronounces his curse on Cain, his judgment on him, and sentences him to live life as a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth. And yet, what do we find Cain doing? Do we find him wandering? No, we find that Cain settles. And what does he do in Genesis 4:16? It says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod." This land of wandering is what Nod means, east of Eden. Then it says, "Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch." And then it says this, "When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." And so what we find here is Cain is dwelling in his city in rebellion against God. And Abel, this one who had trusted in God, who was faithful to God, what about him? It seems as if Abel has lost and Cain has won. But Abel knew something. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 11 and verse 13. Abel was one of those who the writer to the Hebrews says died in faith, who was looking forward to the vision that we are now beholding in Revelation 21. For it says in Hebrews 11:16, "But as it is, they," speaking of Abel and Enoch and Noah and those who had come before, "they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And so Abel died. Cain continues to live on in his city in rebellion against God, but Abel was looking forward to a new homeland, a better one. He was looking forward to the city that God was preparing for him. Abel didn't lose. Cain did. In the long run, God judges Cain and his city at the flood, and Cain now has wandered off and spending an eternity in the lake of fire. We go on in the story in Genesis, and what we find is that after Cain and Abel comes this story in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. In Genesis chapter 11, we read of a group of worldly men led by a wicked man named Nimrod. And they go to build a city. You may remember that in Genesis 9, God had commanded Noah after the flood that he was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to be spread out throughout the earth, the people. But what we find is that these men decided they wanted to make a great name for themselves, that they actually wanted to build a city so that they would not be dispersed throughout the earth, but could all come together in this way, contrary to the word of God and contrary to then what God had commanded Noah. We read of this at the beginning of Genesis in chapter 11. If you want to turn in your Bible there for a moment, we can read there together from Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4. It says in Genesis 11:1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" And then we would go on to read how God came down and saw what man was doing. And eventually he confused the languages and judged them and dispersed them to the four corners of the earth. Here is the city of man, this Babel, this beginnings of this Babylon, if you will, this great whore, prostitute city of man in rebellion against God. But in contradistinction to this, in contrast to this, what we find at the beginning of Genesis in chapter 12 is this. The great refrain throughout Genesis 11, 1 to 4 is, "Let us do this, let us do this, let us not be dispersed, let us stay, let us build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves." But then we find in Genesis 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go. Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here we have then Abram, and he goes, he obeys God unlike these men. He leaves his city, his homeland, his family, and goes in faith, trusting that God will lead him. But when you get to the end of the story of Abram, you wonder, well, is God faithful to his promise? Did Abram journey for nothing? For we find that he spends the rest of his life dwelling in tents, as a wanderer, as an exile, if you will, wandering around the promised land, and the only thing that he has left at the end of his days is a little plot of land that he had to purchase for himself and his wife as a burial plot. And you might think, well, was God not faithful to his promises? But Abraham lived by faith, and he was looking forward. He was looking beyond this life and beyond this land. You may remember the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 8 says this: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then this: for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham could live the way he did. He could leave what he left behind. He could live as an alien and a stranger and a pilgrim in the promised land because he knew that one day he would receive an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, an eternal city whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the very one we see here in Revelation 21. It goes on from there. We will one more and we'll move on from this. We see this development as it goes. If you've been reading through the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, recently we were in Genesis chapter 13 and 14. In chapter 13, we're introduced to a city of man again, men in rebellion against God, a city by the name of Sodom and its king. The men were very wicked and rebellious against God. And this city and this king is set as a foil or a contrast to another king that appears in Genesis in chapter 14. You remember that as Abraham is coming back after rescuing Lot and his possessions from these kings that had taken them away, Abraham meets a man by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Sodom and its king, a city of sin. Here is now this king of righteousness. And the king of righteousness is king over a place that is called Salem. As in Jerusalem. He is this king of righteousness, this king of peace. And he rules over his kingdom, his Salem, his Jerusalem, in righteousness. And here we have then this beginnings of Jerusalem, this city of God, this city of peace, set against the city of man and Sodom and its sin. And what we find is just like it was at Babel, just like it was with Cain, eventually the cities of man are destroyed. Sodom is destroyed by fire, but the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and his faith in God goes on that he might one day dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we find that throughout the Bible, the cities of men, whether it be Babylon or Nineveh or Rome in the first century, all these kingdoms and cities of men eventually are destroyed, as finally Babylon, the great whore, is destroyed in chapter 17 and 18 in Revelation. But what we find at the end of the day is that although the cities of man will be destroyed, the city of God and the people of God endure forever. And this would have been good news to the people in the seven churches in Revelation. For so many in their cities were turning against them. They were being persecuted, ostracized. They were going to maybe at times not be able to buy and sell and do these kind of things, as it has been throughout the ages and will be again. And what we find is then that as they are persecuted, as it seems that they are conquered for a time, God is reminding them that the drama that is unfolding on history, the end of the drama has already been written. The end of history is already secure, written in the book of God that can be trusted. We know that no matter what happens to the saints on earth, this is their eternal destiny. This is their eternal dwelling. We will not live in Kamloops forever, brothers and sisters. We will not be seen as those who are strangers and weird and exiles in our culture. There is a day, one day, when the entire New Jerusalem will be filled with the saints, worshiping and glorifying God, while all the rest that is not of him will be destroyed. And so though we may be hated as our king, the king of the New Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was hated, though we may have to suffer as our Lord suffered, though we may lose our jobs, be disinherited by the world in the city of man, the saints are given every reason to conquer, overcome, and endure. Because there is a vision of Revelation 21 that reminds them, brothers and sisters, we're almost home. And this is our home. This world is not our home forever. There will be a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And when we arrive there, we will meet Abel, who in faith looked forward to the city. We will meet Abraham and all the saints that have gone before, and we will join them in one happy chorus, worshiping and praising and dwelling in the presence of our God forever. And so then, with that background in mind, let us turn more particularly then to this vision of the heavenly city that was revealed to John, as it is written here in Revelation 21, that it might fortify us, it might strengthen us, encourage us as we await its coming. And so first I want us to see how it is that this city comes to be. How has it come about? And I would like to point out that the New Jerusalem will not be built or rebuilt by the hands of the people of God. It is not like what we have been reading about in Ezra and Nehemiah, that the people of God return to the land and rebuild the city, rebuild its walls, rebuild the temple. It is not going to be built by us. Secondly, it is not going to be built by worldly men. This city here that we read of is not built by the hands of worldly men who, like in Genesis 11, say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens and make a name for ourselves lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. No, notice what John sees here. Where does this city come from? It says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down out of heaven from God. This is a city that was not made by men. As if we were going to construct our tower, as if we were going to achieve and move our way toward God in heaven and work our way there. No, it is described as coming down out of heaven from God. In other words, the building of this city was not achieved by the united nations of men coming together to build their earthly utopia, but it is then a city that it was a sovereign work of God. That all of what we are going to enjoy in the eternal state is going to be something that God himself has done. It will all be of him, all a sovereign work of him. There will be nothing that we can say, we have done this. It will be all that God has done this. It is a gracious gift from God that comes down out of heaven to men. This is the city which Abraham longed for, whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And it's because this has been designed and built by God, unlike the cities of man, Babylon and the mother of all harlots, this city will not fall. This city will not fail. This kingdom will endure forever. The king that will reign here is the king of righteousness himself, our Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so it is a city then that is a sovereign work of God. It has come down from heaven from him. Secondly, we need to see the character of this city. How unlike the cities of man this is. Here it is described as a holy city. A holy city. We might say it is a pure city. It is a perfect city. It is a city set apart unlike any other that has ever been. In the new heavens and the new earth, when we are there dwelling with God, it will be perfect. It will be holy. There will be no impurity there. Notice how this theme of holiness and purity is emphasized, for instance, in verse 21. Verse 21, John sees something. He sees that the streets of the city, the street of the city was pure gold, he says, transparent as glass. gold without any impurity, with 100% without any alloy. This city will be pure. Notice again that this theme of holiness is highlighted in verse 27. Verse 27, Revelation 21, 27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false." There will be nothing impure and unclean. When God renews the heavens and the earth, we will dwell in a place of purity. How different this is from the description of Babylon in Revelation 18:2. The words there describe this place, this city. It says, "And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast.'" Chapter 18:5 speaks of how her sins are heaped up as high as heaven. Unlike this, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth will be holy. Nothing unclean, no sin will be found in her. The city is further described in her holiness and purity as it is described as a bride adorned for her husband. And we recognize that even today, in our mixed up world, for the most part, the bride comes down the aisle dressed in white. A picture of purity, of holiness. And in Revelation 19:8, the bride is adorned and dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. A reminder of the holiness and the purity that is characteristic of this new Jerusalem. And as I thought about this, brothers and sisters, should we not praise God that we will not dwell in an unholy city forever, in an unholy earth filled with unholiness from end to end? We will not dwell in a place where there will be drunkenness and drug addiction any longer. There will be no more idolatry or immorality or adultery there. There will be no more pornography nor prostitution, no more pride parades or Paramount theaters filling our minds with filth on their movies. No more pagan temples, no more Islamic mosques. No more dangerous toils and snares in the new heavens and the new earth. No more sinful allurements, enticements, nor entrapments to tempt the saints to sin. It will all be gone. We will dwell in a place of untold purity, of holiness, of goodness. It will be a place of beauty. You see the description that we read earlier of all these jewels and gems and the beauty of the place, the pure gold and all the rest. It is saying that this will be a place of untold beauty. It reminds us, too, that it will be a place of untold security, for the walls are described as being 144 cubits thick. That is a great thickness. The 18 inches, or it is, I think 18 inches is a cubit. That's what the numbers say, 45 centimeters times 144. What are the implications of this? It's letting us know if you had a city who had really thin walls that were broken down, like in Nehemiah's day, that had to be rebuilt, that is not this city. The walls are so thick. Why? It is to let us know that this will be a place of untold security. And yet it will also be a place of perfect safety. You'll never have to worry about going out on the streets any longer and being mugged or having someone steal from you or someone murder somebody or anything else. Why will it be a place of untold safety? Well, it's described as a place where the gates are open always, all throughout the day, and there will be no night there. What did you have to close the gates of the city? Because when armies were coming against the city, they would close and bolt the gates shut. They would shut them at night to keep out the thieves and others. But this is a place where the Bible says in verse 25 that the gates will never be shut and there will be no night there. In other words, it will be a place of perfect security, a place of perfect safety, a place of perfect beauty and holiness. This is what the Bible is trying to remind us of as we look around at our life in this world today, to remember that this, brothers and sisters, is not our eternal dwelling. We are here for a time. We are here to serve Christ now, to be ambassadors of Christ, to live for Christ, to die for Christ, to take up our cross and follow Christ, trusting in the Word of God that this will not be our final destination, but our final destination is one of unparalleled beauty and holiness in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. In some ways, before we bring this to an end, I want us to see that this new Jerusalem will be, if you will, one vast holy of holies. One vast holy of holies. What do I mean by this? Well, notice in verse 16. In verse 16, it were described there the dimensions of this city. It says, the city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. This is described then as a perfect cube. There is only one other place in the Bible that is described as a perfect cube, and that is the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the old Jerusalem. And of course, that Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt, where the presence of God dwelt over the mercy seat between the cherubim, where the presence of God dwelt in a mediated way in the midst of his people, there in the temple in the old Jerusalem. But here what we find is that in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, the presence and the glory of God will not be confined and limited to a place like a temple or the Holy of Holies. No, notice what we find when we come to verse 22. What does John say there in verse 22? It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." What we see then is that the God's glory that came down on the tabernacle and the temple into the Holy of Holies is now, there is no temple anymore, for God is the temple. His glory fills the entire place. The presence of the glory of God will not be not only limited to a place, but not only be limited to a particular person and at a particular time. You remember in the Old Covenant that it was only the priest who could go into the Holy of Holies on a particular day, on the Day of Atonement, as he brought there the blood of the sacrifice and placed it there before God. No other Israelite, no other person could come. But here what we find is that the people of God are dwelling in the midst of this Holy of Holies, all of them, in the midst of the glory of God, having a vision of the glory of God. Chapter 21, verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." In verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, its radiance. And we find again that the glory of God now fills entirely this city. This is the vision that we have, that one day we will see God, one day we will dwell in his presence, where there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. We will be in a place where the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. As I thought about this, I thought, well, if this is going to be the case, how is it that any of us will be allowed into this holy city, into this holy new heavens and the new earth where God's presence dwells in the midst of his people? Did not God tell Moses that he could not see his glory, that he could not see his face and live? Was not every other Israelite commanded that only the high priest could go into this holy place, and that only once a year, accompanied by the blood of the atoning sacrifice? Do you not think, how is it that you and I, who are unclean, stained with sin, we have sinned enough this week and even this day, most of us, to not be accepted then into this holy place? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are stained with sin. How is it that we will be welcomed into this place? How is it that we can have access to this Holy of Holies, this place where the presence of God dwells? Surely we are far less holy than Moses. Surely we are far less holy than the high priest. How is it that we will enjoy this privilege? And I praise God that the answer is not found in my works, in my doing, in my cleaning myself up that I might be acceptable to God in this way. The answer to this, how is it that you and I can enter into this holy place, is that it is by the blood of the Lamb alone. It is the work of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb that is the key to the entrance into this great holy city. You may remember back in Revelation chapter 5 where John was grieving and weeping because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll and its seals. And then what happens is one of the elders come to him and say to him, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he is able to open the scroll and its seals." And what do you find? John looks to see this lion, and what he sees is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb. And then what we find is that the 24 elders and the living creatures begin to sing of the work and the person of this Lamb. They sing this song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Brothers and sisters, if you want to be in that city on that day, your testimony must not be, "I have built myself a city which its tower has reached to the heavens. I have done things that commend me to God." No, by our own works we will be rejected at the gates and left out forever, thrown into the lake of fire, as verse 8 says. But our testimony must be like the testimony of Tim. "I am a sinner. I sinned against God, but I believe in the Lamb. I trust in his blood shed for me. I believe in him alone. He is my hope. He is the one who washes me, who cleanses me, who has made me righteous and new before God because of his work in shedding his own blood for my soul." Revelation 7:13 says this, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Blessed are those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb that they might enter the city by the gates. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you trusted in Christ's atoning sacrifice for you? The Lord Jesus Christ, like the great high priest in the day of atonement, has taken his own blood and come before the mercy seat in heaven and has placed his blood there as an atoning sacrifice, as our Melchizedek, our great high priest. And then as that city, that heavenly city, comes down to earth, it is those who have been cleansed, who have been washed, who have trusted in the blood of the Lamb that is there on that mercy seat, that therefore are granted entrance into the city. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Christ can wash our sins away by his precious blood. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for the precious blood of the Lamb shed for us. Praise God that Christ, our Lamb, has done everything necessary for us that we might one day through faith in him enter into this glorious vision of an eternal paradise with God, where we will be able to dwell in the presence of God, in the midst of the glory of God, forever enjoying this and not cast out. May we take courage then from this vision to be faithful to the Lamb. He was faithful to us unto death. May we be faithful to him in the day in which we live. May we take courage in this. May we not be afraid to speak of Christ. Not afraid to speak of Christ. May we be like those who are spoken of in Revelation in chapter 12. In verse 11 it says, "And they have conquered him," speaking of the dragon. How? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death." That we might walk conquering, trusting in the blood of the Lamb, faithfully testifying of him before a world that often is so hostile to him. Willingly to love not our lives unto death, losing our life that we might find it in eternity with him. Living for the honor and glory of the Lamb who has given himself for us. This is what this vision is all about. It is not just some pie in the sky when we die, although it is far more than that. It is beautiful. It is glorious in every way, and we long for it. We wait for it. But it is also meant to fuel our lives in the here and now. Those who truly believe that this is what is promised, that this is the inheritance that is waiting, have no trouble joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property for the testimony of Christ, as those in Hebrews chapter 10. They have no trouble at all, like Moses, who is spoken of in Hebrews in chapter 11. Moses, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. And then it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The world is seeking to allure us, the great whore, that prostitute Babylon, to lure us into sin, to abandon Christ, to pursue the things of this life. How do we do this like Moses did? To choose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Notice what it says next, verse 26. Why did he do this? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is the way we are to live today. Let's embrace the reproach of Christ. Let us say, yes, we will stand with him. It may look like Babylon wins today, but we know that the Lamb is standing as though it had been slain. He's already ruling and reigning. The world cannot see it, but one day they will. He will return in power and great glory and take all the saints to be home with him in a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem where righteousness will dwell forever. He has been faithful to us. Oh, may he help us to be faithful to him in our generation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the very word of God, that your word which cannot lie, your word which cannot fail, that although our lives now, oh Lord, may seem to be faltering and we may seem at times to be tried to the point of the end of ourselves, we trust that if we continue to believe on the Lamb of God and to testify to him and to believe on him, that one day we will enjoy what we are seeing here by faith. One day our faith will be sight. One day we will there be with you in eternal glory, dwelling in your presence with all the saints from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation in the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would believe this, that we would hold fast to it in the midst of the difficulties of life, that it may help us to endure, to persevere, to carry on until that day when you come to take us home to be with yourself. We thank you for this truth. May it strengthen the hearts of each of the saints, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.